Well, it's so good to have all of you here. And as I had mentioned before, this probably isn't your typical Christmas sermon series. Nevertheless, I've enjoyed it, and I think there is definitely lessons for us. Last week, we talked about Jeconiah's curse in the Messianic line. And we said this was to point and prove that Jesus was the Christ, the one who's going to come and die for our sins. He was the Son of God. And we explained how Jeconiah's curse in the lineage of Joseph worked that all out. This week, I'd like to continue to look at Joseph's line and see the sinners and the outcasts in Joseph's line. This also is going to show us that Christ's coming, becoming a man, or if you will, the birth of Christ, Christmas, is about Christ's grace to sinners and outcasts. You know, when it comes to genealogy, when it comes to relatives, you really can't pick them. They are who they are. And you know, I do have a list here of a possibility of your relatives might be rednecks if. Now, I have not put anyone's name behind any of these, although I could. But I won't. All right, so you can't pick your relatives, and that's why they call them in-laws and outlaws. Well, here we go. Your relatives might be rednecks if they think a subdivision is part of a math problem. Here we go. And again, I'm not putting any names on it, but your relatives might be rednecks if they have the local taxidermist phone number on speed dial. All right. Your relatives might be rednecks if birds are attracted to their beards. And I'm assuming he means men. Your relatives might be rednecks if they have ever hit a deer with their car deliberately. So I won't tell anybody about Darlene. Your relatives might be rednecks if they consider the fifth grade their senior year. Your relatives might be rednecks if they take a fishing pole in the SeaWorld. Your relatives might be rednecks if their lifetime goal is to own a firework stand. Your relatives might be rednecks if they have ever filled their deer tag on the golf course. And I want my family to say nothing. And finally, last but not least, your relatives might be rednecks if taking their wife on a cruise means circling the Dairy Queen. So you can't choose your relatives. I want to talk about Joseph's line here and lineage. And one of the interesting things is that women are never included in genealogies according to the Bible. But in Matthew, not in Luke, and Luke mentions the same men and the same offspring, but in Luke, or in Matthew, he mentions four particular women. And in one way or another, they were outcasts. But these outcasts are in the lineage of Jesus. And the four are, first of all, we're going to talk about Tamar. And then we're going to talk about Rahab. And then we're going to talk about Ruth. And then we'll talk about Bathsheba. Basically, in Jesus' lineage, we have two harlots, one adulteress, and one Gentile. Well, let's once again look at Matthew chapter 1. And at this point, I just want to look at verses 3 through 6. Because here is where the four women are mentioned. And that's excluding Mary. So, Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Notice the mention of these women. So there's some purpose that Matthew had under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to mention these women. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, the harlot. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, the Gentile. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Now, who was Jesse? Jesse was the father of David the king. And it's the Davidic covenant that was given to David that his offspring, his seed, will sit on the throne of David forever. And that can only be fulfilled in the Messiah. And it says David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Let's pray. Lord, the good news is that your grace covers both sinners and outcasts. The bad news is that all of us are sinners and outcasts. But that means, Lord, that you have sent your grace to cover even us and make us a part of the family of God. Father, we ask that you teach us about this Christmas season, why we should be celebrating the birth of Christ. It's about family, to be sure, and graciousness and getting together, no question about it. But it is the celebration of the birth of the child in the manger, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who came to give his grace for sinners and outcasts. And we'll thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So let me just kind of introduce and kind of review a little bit. Last week we talked about Jeconiah's curse, and I know it was somewhat technical, but it's there. And if it's in the Bible, then it's something we should know about. And I think it certainly is in keeping with the Christmas narrative. I mean, if there was no genealogy, then there would be no Jesus. Well, first of all, in regard to Jeconiah's curse, in Jeremiah 22:30, the Lord said that no one from Jeconiah's line could sit on the throne of David. That would exclude Joseph and his sons and Jesus if he was the biological son of Joseph, but he was not. God was his father. Let me just read from John MacArthur in his commentary. He said, God had declared of Jeconiah that though he was in David's line, no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. That curse would have precluded Jesus' right to kingship had he been the natural son of Joseph, who was in Jeconiah's line. However, Jesus was not Joseph's biological son, but became Joseph's legal son. Therefore, Jesus' legal descent from David, which was always traced through the father, came through Jeconiah to Joseph. But his royal blood descent and his human right to rule came through Mary, who was not in Jeconiah's lineage. Thus, the curse on Jeconiah's offspring was circumvented while still maintaining the royal privilege. Well, as we conclude that part, we come to this week, and as we further inspect Matthew's account and genealogy, we find out that it was replete with sinners and outcasts. Can you believe that? In the line of Jesus, whether through Joseph's line or even Mary's line, there were sinners. You know, even Mary was a sinner, it tells us in Luke 1:47, when she prayed, God, my Savior. You only need a Savior if you're a sinner. But in fact, everyone in Jesus' line, whether through Mary or through Joseph's legal line, was a sinner. Because the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that we find sinners and outcasts. Now, I'm mentioning four women today, not because I want to pick on women, but because they are specifically mentioned and Matthew wants to communicate something. Now, Luke's genealogy mentions the same men, the same offspring, the same line, but without the women. Women aren't usually mentioned in genealogies, but Matthew did it for a specific reason. The theme, I believe, one of the themes, is that Christ came to extend his grace and forgiveness to sinners and outcasts, even sinners and outcasts that were in his own lineage. So let's begin and take a look at these four women. Now, I want to let you know that I'm not doing a full biographical study on them, although I would love to. I just want to show you that they were sinners and outcasts, and I just want to show you the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who came and was born in a manger. Let's first begin with Tamar. And Tamar is the unrequited harlot. The unrequited harlot. Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 38, and also keep your finger in Matthew chapter 1. Genesis 38, verses 6 through 27, is the narrative about Tamar. I'm going to just try to summarize it, but there's a few verses that we'll quickly look at. And then I want to move on to the others. Now, basically, Judah, we know Judah, he was one of the sons of Jacob, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 sons of Israel. He found a wife for his firstborn son, and his name was Ur. And her name was Tamar. Now, Ur did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took his life. So, according to Jewish tradition, Onan was supposed to carry out and marry her, and she was to have offspring. This is found in Deuteronomy 25, if you've got another finger, another bookmark, you can turn there with me or I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6 says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name would not be blotted out from Israel. This is one of the ways in which the line towards the Messiah keeps on going. This is one of the ways that the inheritance stays within that tribe. But Onan, the brother of Ur, refused to perform the marriage, in a sense. He refused to go along with this leveret marriage. That's what it's called, leveret. It's not leverite, like lever right there, like when you find a rock, it's a leverite rock, just leave it right there. It's leveret. And this is based on a relative. That's what it means in the meaning of the word leveret. Now, the Lord took Onan because he wouldn't perform this duty. And so there was one more son, and his name was Shelah. And Judah the father promised Tamar, when he's old enough, he will be your husband. Until then, she was to go back to her father's house. Well, the time had passed, and Shelah was now of the age, but Judah had not gone to contact Tamar or to have her be his son's wife. So there was no inheritance for her first husband. So she decided to take matters into her own hands. She found out that Judah was coming to a nearby town, and so she dressed up as a harlot, and she waited for him at the gates. She was veiled, so Judah didn't recognize her, and he availed himself of her sinful plan. And in Genesis chapter 38, let's just read that. Genesis 38, verses 12 through 16. It says, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here, now let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And so we see this sin here of, for sure, at least harlotry. Well, it goes on that he said, I will give you the price of a goat. I'll give you a goat. But he didn't have the goat with him. So he left his signet ring, his cord, and his staff with her. Well, time goes on and they find out that Tamar is pregnant and has also been guilty of the sin of harlotry. When Judah finds out, he wants to put her to death until she's brought there and she says, you want to know who the father is of my child? Actually, twins. You want to know who the father is? She shows Judah his signet ring, his cord, and also his staff. And it is very interesting. It seems as if there's some sort of repentance. At that point, he is remorseful, and he says, she is more righteous than I am, inasmuch as I did not give her my son, Shelah. And you know, Tamar, it was wrong. It was sin. But at least in her mind, she was thinking about the inheritance. She's thinking about the line. Judah wasn't concerned about any of that at all. Now, God did not condone this sin, but he did allow it for his sovereign purposes. And if you still have your hand there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. In other words, she had these twins, and the line passed through her firstborn twin. They marked the one who was first, the firstborn twin, Perez, and the line of Jesus continued. So let's just talk about grace for a moment. How gracious was God to let the Messiah's line pass through an unrequited harlot and her son? Indeed, Christ came to save sinners and outcasts, even some of those that were from his line. Well, next, let's talk about Rahab, the hospitable harlot. So she was an occupational harlot, but I believe we'll see that she came to faith, and I believe that we'll see that she actually was placed in the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews, and she also became part of Jesus' lineage. Now, in Joshua chapter 2, you know the scene. Joshua had sent out two spies to spy out the land, especially Jericho, and they ended up lodging at Rahab's house. Now, this is what it says. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, this is Joshua 2:1, sent two spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. Now, I do think it's important to say at this point, I don't think there's anything impure here. Number one, her house was located on the wall. So it would have been the first one that they came to. And from a geographical point of view, they could have looked out over the land. Secondly, if they were found out, it'd be easier for them to escape at the edge of the city, off the wall, rather than in the middle of the city. Thirdly, it was a good place to inquire about the city and the city's army. So they could have found out a lot of news. And fourthly, in God's sovereign providence, he wanted them there for Rahab's salvation. Even though she was a harlot, God wanted them there, those spies, for her salvation. You know the story. The story is that the soldiers came looking for them, but she hid them and concealed them and did not reveal their whereabouts. She had learned what God had done for Israel, delivering it out of Egypt. She had learned about that, and already her faith was placed in the Lord. I think by the fact that she hid these spies and didn't reveal the plan was a knowledge of the faith. And they gave her a pledge of protection. And this was the deal. The deal struck. If she wouldn't say anything when Joshua and his army came back, they would spare Rahab and those who were in her house, and they would know it was her house because she let out a scarlet cord. Well, we know exactly what happened. Joshua and his army was instructed by the Lord to go there each day, march around the walls, and on the seventh day they were instructed to go around it seven times. Then the priests blew the trumpets, the people shouted, and the walls fell flat. Now, I wanted to see that when I was in Jericho. Well, you don't get to see that because the city had been rebuilt over and over. But they did find some archaeological homes that what they would have looked like at that time. And so it's just amazing to be there. And I also found a whole bunch of broken pottery there from Jericho. So it's just kind of an amazing place. You can see it there. But anyway, they destroyed the entire city, killed everyone, but they spared Rahab and her family because she had the scarlet cord hanging out of her window. Now, what is interesting is as we think about God's grace here, His grace was extended to a harlot who had faith in Him and saved her. And I do believe that she came to a saving faith because if you'll quickly turn with me, Hebrews 11, verse 31, she's in the hall of faith. And Scripture is not silent about sin. In fact, there wouldn't even be a sermon this morning, the outcast in Joseph's line, if the Bible would hide sin. But it says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. But what is more important, according to this sermon, is that Scripture gives detail. Just a fact. It doesn't give any details of how it happened. But Rahab married Salmon, who was in Judah's line. And they had a son by the name of Boaz. Enter Ruth. But the line of the Messiah was preserved by God's grace through a second harlot. So Christ did come to save sinners and outcasts, even those within His own lineage. Well, let's now turn to the third, and that is Ruth. Ruth, the loyal Gentile. And the story of Ruth, the narrative, the true narrative of Ruth, is a great one. And she was a godly woman. You say, well, what about her? Well, she was an outcast, though. She was an outcast because she was a Gentile. And yet, she is included in Jesus' line. Ruth tells us, the book of Ruth, great passage, great book in the Scriptures, talks about Naomi and her husband, and he died, and she had two sons, and they both married women. They were Gentile women, and Ruth was one of them. And as there was no food where they were, they decided to move on and go to Bethlehem. But we do find that Ruth was from the tribe of Moab. Now, that doesn't make her a sinner, but it does make her a Moabite or a Moabitess. What do we know about the Moabites? Well, you remember Lot, and you remember Lot's wife. She died. She was disobedient. She turned around. Well, Lot's daughters decided to get him drunk, and each one committed incest with him, and each one became pregnant. And the firstborn became pregnant and had a boy, and his name was Moab. So she's from a Gentile tribe whose origin starts from incest. Now, I'm not saying that that makes Ruth a sinner by that fact. We're all sinners. But anyway, very godly story, very godly woman. Now, Naomi's faith was a little bit suspect. Naomi tells Ruth and her sister-in-law to go back to where you came from, to go back to your hometown, to go back to your people and back to your gods. Naomi, why would you do that? But Ruth did not, while her sister-in-law did. And here's where we see the famous quote in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, and I'll ask you to turn there. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, we see this loyal daughter-in-law. She said to Ruth, "For where you go, I will go. Your people shall be my people." But furthermore, Ruth remained loyal to God, the God of Israel. And she said, "Your God shall be my God." And so there is her faith, even though she was a Gentile. It is interesting, in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." That's probably a good depiction of faith. Our faith in Christ, refuge in Christ, trust in Christ, reliance upon Christ, what he did on the cross. Now there at Bethlehem, you know the rest of the story. Ruth found favor not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also Boaz. And Boaz became Naomi's kinsman redeemer, but also became Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Now, let me explain that. Again, in order to keep the inheritance going, someone, a kinsman redeemer, needs to buy that land, but it'll still be in the name of the deceased. That's found in Leviticus 25, verse 25. "If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, or dies, that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold, or what he has lost because he died." And Boaz did that. But he also talked about being Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Some have said that he really wouldn't have had to have done this, but he did this to follow the law. He was righteous. And so he married Ruth. He became her kinsman redeemer. And by the way, when you look at Scripture, Christ is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. He came to buy back what was the Lord's. The debt was our sin. The price was his blood shed on the cross. And Scripture says that we were bought back to be God's possession and also possession for Christ. So he's the ultimate kinsman redeemer. But in spite of the fact that Ruth was a Moabite, God showed grace to her not only in providing a kinsman redeemer, but also allowing her to be the great-grandmother of David. So you see how the line is going on. And it depicts Christ's grace as kinsman redeemer in calling out his bride from among the Gentiles. Can I see a show of hands of all the Gentiles here? It's unanimous. That's right. Some of you are. That's right. So all of a sudden now we see again this grace. The message of Matthew is not only did he come to give grace to sinners and outcasts. Who were the outcasts? Well, harlots were outcasts to be sure. Those sinners. But also Gentiles. Gentiles, according to the Jews, were the Gentile dogs. But we see that he was offering salvation to even the Gentiles. And then finally, we come to the fourth woman. This is Bathsheba, and she's the royal adulteress. The royal adulteress. And this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 27. And I'm, again, not going to go through all of the scriptures. But I do want to say at this point, that though we mention Bathsheba as the royal adulteress, it is painfully obvious that David was the royal adulterer. Not at all excusing Bathsheba, but we are pointing the finger where it belongs. Perhaps we may say that David was at fault with the greater sins. Not only did he commit adultery, but he also was responsible for Bathsheba's husband's death, Uriah. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4, as far as the adultery goes, he looked out his window. Most of the soldiers had gone. Perhaps she thought all of the soldiers had gone. She was taking a bath on her roof, which is the place that you would take it in Israel. And he saw her. And so what did he do? He, instead of going, oh, you know, let me turn away. Like Job, who said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman. Rather, David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And then in 2 Samuel 11:15, when David found out that Bathsheba was with child, he tried to get Uriah to lay with her so that it would be claimed that it was Uriah's child. But when he would not do that because he was righteous and godly and courageous, would not take any of the pleasures while his men were out there dying in battle. Finally, David proposed the idea, and he wrote to Joab, and he said, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Let me just stop for a moment. We're talking about the outcasts and sinners in Joseph's line. You know, going up to the Davidic covenant, and then from the Davidic covenant to the Messiah. Well, never mind the outcast. Look at David, the one with whom the covenant was made. I will say this, David did repent. He repented, and we can see that in Psalm 51, and we can see it in Psalm 32. Probably some of the most genuine, heartfelt literature on repentance and how to repent and what repentance means. It begins with, I have sinned against you, Lord, against you only. That's what we have done with our sin. We may have sinned against others, but we first and foremost have sinned against God. And it's David who teaches us that. And it says in 2 Samuel 12 that he was forgiven and he did not die. The Lord did not take his life. Well, I want to just say that Bathsheba is not excused from the responsibility for her part in the adultery. She could have said no. She should have said no. Well, the king could do anything he wants. He could even kill her if she says no. So be it. So be it. Better to be moral, better to be faithful to the Lord and dead than unfaithful to the Lord and alive. But she committed adultery anyway. I'm sure he used his authority in some sense. But we see that there was discipline. Discipline to both David and Bathsheba. They were disciplined through the death of their child. 2 Samuel 12, 14 and 15. That this was part of the discipline. But in addition, we find out that David and Bathsheba's marriage and family was full of turmoil and consequences and even death. You see how sin affects? And that's what has happened. Yet, by the grace of God, and this is amazing, David was still considered as wholly devoted to the Lord and a man after God's own heart. Nevertheless, with that same breath, that same phrase, it is mentioned about the murder of Uriah. In 1 Kings 15, in talking about David, who had passed away by this time, talking about his son was sinful, not Solomon. It says he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. So he fell into the sins of the other kings. He wasn't like David, who was wholly devoted to the Lord and had a heart that was after God's own heart. But for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Still wholly devoted to the Lord, the grace of God forgiven, restored him after he failed. No question about it, but now he not only had that as an epitaph, but now in the ending of his epitaph was, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Well, what about Bathsheba? Well, by the grace of God, Bathsheba would be comforted. And she gave birth to another son by the name of Solomon. Solomon would succeed his father David, build a temple for the Lord, and in part fulfill the Davidic covenant. Only Christ can fulfill the part of the Davidic covenant of your offspring that will sit on the throne of David forever. But once again, we see in the lineage this theme of grace to sinners and outcasts, even in his own lineage. In the next few moments, what I would like to do is I would like to look at some scriptures that have to do with grace and the coming of Christ. I think it's fitting for this Christmas time. When we think of Christmas and the babe in the manger, what should we think of? You should think of grace. That grace has come. Grace has come to sinners and outcasts, but grace has come to all sinners, of which we are. And I'd like to look at some of the scriptures that talk about that. First of all, would you turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, and I want to look at verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14, and I'm just going to read part of it. By the way, someone would say, well, you know, you could talk a little bit about the Christmas story in Matthew. There's a narrative there, and in Luke. But what about John? How comes John doesn't include the Christmas story? He does. But from a theological point of view, from the real reason, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, who is the Word? The Word is the eternal Son of God. God, the Son, who has lived eternally with the Father and with the Spirit, has now become flesh. He's taken on humanity. Why? Why? I could think of better ideas than that. More fun ideas than that. But he took on humanity so that he could die. Die in the place of sinful man. It was for salvation. It was for grace. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, meaning he's God the Son. And then it says, full of grace and truth. This was grace, as God was revealing himself to the world and his plan to the world of bringing salvation to sinners and outcasts. Now, what does it mean when it says full of grace? Well, that would be the second point. Christ is grace in perfection. When you think of us, we may try to be gracious this Christmas and probably will be. But after Christmas, we may not be so gracious. We may not have that attribute down of graciousness, or maybe love, or maybe mercy. But God is complete and perfect in all of his attributes. When you think of his attribute of love, he is love in perfection. But let me remind you that he's more than just love. He's also holiness. And so his holiness is in absolute perfection. So he's absolutely holy and absolutely loving. And that's why we say that God is not just loving and will wink at sin. He will not. He did not. He sent his son to die for sin, to satisfy his righteousness, his perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. But the point here is that Christ, being God the Son, is perfect in grace. The grace that he extends could certainly take care of the outcasts and the sinners in his lineage, and it certainly can take care of sinners like you and me. Thirdly, Christ is unlimited in his grace. And this just means, as it says here in John 1:16, we'll drop down to John 1:16, as it's still talking about Christ as he came in the flesh. That's Christmas, born in a manger. That this babe in the manger, his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. When Christ came, he had grace upon grace upon grace. That he didn't just use it all up when he forgave his lineage. It's unlimited in his graciousness. No matter what sin they commit, or no matter what sin we have ever committed, he is grace upon grace. It's unlimited in the abundance. And I want to just say something here, because we're talking about grace, that God's grace, Christ's grace, is freely bestowed for time and eternity. Turn with me to Ephesians quickly. Just two good verses I want to look at. It has the word grace in it, but look at what it means. Ephesians 1:6. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is about grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Grace is freely bestowed on us through Christ. Well, when did Christ come to give us his grace? On Christmas, the babe in the manger. It was for a purpose, way beyond giving presents. Way beyond giving your loved ones that stag knife or that rifle that they've wanted for so long, prayed about, saved up points, made sure I got a daughter-in-law who works at Sportsman's Warehouse. It's more than all of that. It is truly about his grace that has been freely bestowed on us in Christ. It's amazing to think that that grace would be offered to us in salvation. I could think of a million reasons why he shouldn't save us. I could think of 10,000 million reasons why I shouldn't be saved. But he is a God of grace on his own outcasts in his lineage, but also to us. But one more point. Ephesians 2:7 says this. That's not enough. For him, that's not enough. He's abundant and unlimited. It says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It would be enough just to be saved. But that's not the unlimited and abundant grace of our Lord. He gives it all. And in eternity, in heaven, we will see more and more and more of his grace. Two more scriptures I want to quickly look at, because this is really good. Christ appeared as the grace of God. That's what it called. That's what it's called in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. This is what it says. Well, when did the grace of God come? On Christmas? How do you know? Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared when he was born. And then died on the cross. But notice what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Again, he did that by the work on the cross, but he had to first come into humanity. He had to take on humanity. And you know, if something would have happened with that line and Jesus couldn't have come, never mind that there would be no Christmas, there would be no hope. No hope of salvation for any of us. We'd be sinners. destined for the only destiny that would be right, and that would be hell. But he came. The grace of God appeared when the baby appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, how did he bring salvation to all men? I'll think of and close with this verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Here's why he became a man. Here's why he became a human baby. Fully God, perfect humanity in that manger. Hebrews 2, 9 says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Here's God, the Son, greater than all. But he became a little lower than the angels. He became a lowly and humble man. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. You see, that's why he became a man, so that he could die. God can't die. If God were to die, everything would cease. Before there was anything, there was only God. If God were to cease, everything would cease. And it's impossible. But when he took on humanity, he could suffer death. Now watch this. The suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by what? The grace of God. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That is what it's all about. That Christ took on humanity so that he could die on the cross in my place and in your place. Wasn't that he just died a martyr's death? He took upon him the sin of the world. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he died for that sin so that we could have eternal life. But it doesn't just save everyone. You have to come to Christ. You have to place your faith in the work of Christ on the cross. You have to come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you came and died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. I embrace you as my Savior. I rely upon you as my Savior. That's what Christmas is all about and what it's always been about. So as we think of the line, we think of they're all sinners and outcasts in Jesus' lineage because they were all sinners. But there were four women who were outcasts, and they show to us that God is a God of grace, and he extended it even in his lineage, because when he came, he was extending it to the world. And by the way, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I just was thinking of what it says in 1 Corinthians. Here's what 1 Corinthians says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, which would be harlots, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor reviles, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, he said, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He came to save sinners and outcasts. That's what he did. That's why we celebrate Christmas. I conclude with this. The babe in the manger for whom we celebrate Christmas is in reality the incarnated Son of God. He came to bring grace and salvation to sinful man by becoming a man and dying for them on the cross. We celebrate Christmas as a time for the family and graciousness. Indeed, it is. But the real celebration is that Christ, identified by his tainted genealogy, came to bring grace to sinners and outcasts. And so, as you celebrate Christmas, would you focus on the grace of Christ, the grace of God? Celebrate that. And by the way, if you don't know Christ, you're here today, I implore you to come to Christ and receive this grace to all sinners and outcasts. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, there isn't any literature, story, mythology that is better than this. And this is real. This is true. Even the world celebrates the birth of Christ. And we now know that the birth of Christ means grace for the world, grace for sinners and outcasts. And I pray, Father, that all here have heard the gospel today, know Christ. And I pray for all of us who have trusted in Christ that we never forget this grace and the grace that little babe in the manger. And we thank you, Lord. And so we do look forward to celebrating Christmas this year, thinking of the grace of Christ for sinners and outcasts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.